starting with verse 22, Acts chapter 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others says, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among him Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with him." Heavenly Father, open up our minds, open up our hearts to your words of life. Speak to us and teach us by your Holy Spirit, your words of life, the message you have for us. There is so much here, Father, and I can only touch on some of it, but I pray that you would make us Bereans and even go from here after service and even dig further into these truths. Father, your word is wonderful. It's life to us. It changes us. It molds us. Father, change us today. Do the heart surgery that needs to be done in our hearts and lives today. You're the only one who could do that work. So Lord, speak through me by your Holy Spirit. Lord, and you get the glory. It's all about you. It's because of you. And we thank you for your precious words of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, as I said, I'm struggling a little bit today, so I'll do my best. And because we have the Lord's Supper here and potluck today, I have it more, I have it more scripted, because there's actually quite a bit of information I want to get through, and I wanted to make sure I was not going to get myself confused, because there's so much good information here. I'm only going to be able to touch some of it, so I encourage everybody to be Bereans after today. Go home and study yourself and dig a little bit deeper, because in my study, I could have pages of notes just on this passage right here. I just got what I think the Lord has laid on my heart to deliver. So, two things I want to set out is, first two things, that no matter who you are, believer, unbeliever, philosophical person, a person of a pagan religion, I don't care who they are in the world, everyone has a God-shaped hole, and everyone, believe it or not, even an atheist, is a seeker of something. That's why they keep trying to fill that hole with something other than God. The second thing is that I'm going to just say right off the bat that Paul's sermon focuses on God. He just brings it right into a proper perspective. Get it off, get your eyes off yourselves and get your eyes off everything. Get your eyes off of yourself, off of everything else. Get your eyes on God. He just directs it and he gives a brief sermon. A brief sermon because they cut him off. But he gives a brief sermon starting from creation all the way into judgment. Would he have liked to say more? Yes, but they cut him off. We'll see that. But I want to set the stage. Now we have Paul. It's kind of like, I left it last week, kind of like where Paul is now being taken by these Epicureans and these Stoic philosophers and other philosophers of other probably people of some of the pagan religions in the city. Remember, this is the place of Aristotle, of Plato, of Socrates, now long gone. This is, they left their philosophies behind. This is a city of over 3,000 deities with temples and altars with the corresponding statuary and practices thereof. And so this is a very religious city. And now they're taking him, he's been preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they're taking him to the Areopagus, this place where they sit around all day, these philosophers and others, they sit around all day just hearing and speaking of some new thing. Apparently they have a lot of time on their hands. Let me give you the who's who so far, the kind of the setting here before we jump right into this, because now he's in this, you can kind of think of it as an intellectual arena, a religious intellectual slash intellectual arena now, and they kind of put him right in the middle, so you have Paul right there in the middle. But the first character itself is the city, Athens, not a military political power anymore, declined after Alexander the Great, yet still conquering the known world with pagan religions, superstitions, and human philosophy. Well, you could call it educational indoctrination. Again, this is the place of Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates. A city is not a military power no more, not a political power no more. That falls in Rome with the Roman Empire. But there's more than one way to conquer a world, the known world, and they're doing it through education and religion. Educational indoctrination. Keep that in mind when you think about our world today. You have the Epicureans. We talked a lot about them last time. They did not deny the existence of gods, but believed that they were nothing. They had nothing to do with man. They pursued pleasure as their chief purpose in life. So these are pleasure seekers. And valued most of all, a life free of pain, disturbing passions, and superstitious fears. Now, I say that, but as we go on, we're going to see something here. We're going to, I'll get to it. Including the fear of death. Matter of fact, they believed there was nothing beyond death. It was eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die, so satisfy yourself sensually today. Live the good life, relax, take it easy. These were the heathens. Then now you have the Stoics, and I'm just giving you the who's who in this Areopagus, Mars Hill. The Stoics were pantheists. That's believe in many gods. Probably much of the 3,000 deities probably came from these Stoics because even they thought a rock had a god behind it. Who believed that everything was a god. They believed things happened by the will of the gods and you couldn't stop them. These were kind of fatalistic people. So you might as well just learn to accept it without getting upset because there was nothing you could do about it anyhow. This is describing a philosophy of just resigning yourself to gods who are cruel and unloving. That's what this is describing. The Stoics believe that wisdom lay in being free from intense emotions, unmoved by joy or grief. They are willingly submissive to natural law. So if a tornado took you out, fine, that's what the gods wanted to do. Get over it. Suck it up. Free yourself from anything that is emotional, sensual, or material. The Stoics believed that everything was God, and God was in everything. So they believed that all things, good or evil, were from God, and so nothing should be resisted. This is where you get sometimes relative morality. It's from some of this philosophy here. Resist none of it. It's all part of the plan. Resist none of it. This is relative morality. This is where it kind of warped in today. It's called relative morality, where the Bible says good is evil and evil is good. Light is darkness and darkness is light. It's all twisted up. And they believe that there was no particular direction or destiny for mankind. So don't look for encouragement or compassion from them. There were other pagans and other philosophers in this group, I'm sure. They're focusing on the Epicureans and the Stoics for a good reason. I'll show you why these two have stood out. Neither believed in the resurrection, but both believed that the gods didn't care. For the Epicureans, they were a sideshow for the gods. Now understand this. Hang on to this. For the Epicureans, they were just a sideshow for the gods. Remember, they thought that they believed in the gods, but the gods had nothing to do with them. They were just a sideshow. For the Stoics, you can almost imagine them thinking that the gods, to the Stoics, mankind was a cruel game of chess. All found no love from the gods, no compassion. This fed into their philosophies, and I just want to set this up because this is what Paul's facing. This fed into their philosophies. So, for example, the Epicureans thought the gods made them, that there was some sort of random, they believed in the gods, but they had kind of an evolutionary thought too, where they were just sort of some random collection of atoms, that the gods were off in the distance, and they kind of set this in motion, but now they're hands off, and so there's some sort of kind of a sideshow, some sort of entertaining show for the gods. The Stoics think that everything, the gods were involved. There was many of them. They were pantheistic, but they thought the gods were involved, but they were some sort of cruel chess game. So if a tornado took you out, it's because one god took this guy out because he was probably some sort of pawn on some sort of grand chess board. But both found no love, no meaning, no direction. And the gods were distant, unloving, and there was no compassion from them. So in the process, they developed, both groups developed a philosophy of life because of that. Because of no love, no compassion, cold, cruel reality. One, the Epicureans, just showered their flesh they just lived it up. They just lived it up. They spoiled themselves. They said, nothing's off limits. Let's just make ourselves happy. There's no meaning to any of this. The gods don't love us. Let's just indulge completely. Spoil ourselves. The Stoics, on the other side of it, had the same set of gods who were unloving, not compassionate. But on their end, they didn't shower themselves or spoil themselves. What they did was they just resigned themselves to the fact that there's some sort of pawns on a cruel chess game of the gods. And so they felt no love, so they didn't return love. They detached themselves from anything, any kind of emotion. They just detached themselves. We see that today when you raise a child, when you see a child raised in a home where there's no love. Either they go one direction, they just do everything that makes them want to make themselves happy. They find happiness for themselves, but they have no direction, no compassion, no teaching. So they just indulge in everything because they want to try to find some way to make themselves happy. The other ones become just as cruel as their cruel parents. They take on the characteristics of their parents. So this is what Paul is dealing with. The other character of the who's who in this whole arena up there on the top of this hill is the Areopagus itself. It's called Mars Hill in Rome. This is a Roman, a Greco-Roman world. So the Areopagus is kind of the Greek name for it. When Rome came through, they called it Mars Hill because one of their gods is Mars, the god of war. It's the same as the Greek. It probably comes from the word Arios, which is from the god Ares, which is the god of war. Same thing with Rome. They kind of took it, they just put their god on it, the god Mars on it, which is a god of war. And so Arios could have come from Ares, or I can't even say that Greek name there, so I'm not even going to try, but let's just say Ares. We all know that one. As on its foot was erected a temple dedicated to Ares, where murderers used to find shelter so as not to face the consequences of their actions. Later, the Romans referred to the rocky hill as Mars Hill, after Mars, the Roman god of war. So it went from the Greek god of war to the Roman god of war. Mars also, interestingly, Mars also represents man. The symbol for Mars is the male symbol. But I want to point something out. Mars was over, I think it was over 3,000 foot in elevation. It was the tallest hill in the middle of Athens. It was the hill where either the Greek god of war or the Roman god of war had its temple. But it's actually where the men hung out and declare and came up with some new philosophies or new teachings. But it's the tallest hill in the center of Athens where the men come together and decide things. So there's some things I want to bring out right here. In a city of over 3,000 gods, temples and altars and statuary corresponding to those particular gods with the practices thereof, who was their chief god? Themselves, right? Man. They gave themselves the tallest hill in the center of the city. So who is the chief god amongst the Greeks and the Romans in this city? Man. Man. Could this be another example of man's attempt to make a Tower of Babel? Yeah, of course. They're always making this. Man is always after making up, trying to build that Tower of Babel, set themselves on top as God. It just so happens that it was called Mars Hill, which Mars is the symbol for Mars is man. So they made themselves, they've elevated themselves, they've taken Paul up to the temple of their chief god themselves. And this is what Paul is facing. And then you got Paul, that's the last of the who's who. You have Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, with one uncompromising message, the truth. And he is about to turn man's world upside down with that truth. He's going to bring one particular message, and that is the message of Jesus Christ. He's not going to put himself on anything. He's not going to put man anywhere in that message. He's going to give place to nothing but Jesus Christ. So verse 22, let's start in. That's the who's who in this whole, that's the backdrop, the setup, the who's who here. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." So he starts off, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Paul does not begin with an exposition of Scripture, which was his custom in other cities and when dealing with Jews and Gentiles who would have a familiarity with the Old Testament. Instead, Paul begins with the general references to religion. "In all things, you are very religious," Paul says. The religious character of Athens was noticed by many ancient observers, some of whom thought that Athenians were the most religious of all human beings. But when Paul says this of the Athenians, he doesn't necessarily mean it as a positive, in a positive way. Religion can lead man away from God And if we trust in a false religion, it is little credit to say of us that we are religious. These were a hopeless people in a hopeless world. They, like all, had a God-shaped hole that needed to be and could only be filled with Jesus Christ. These Stoics, Epicurean, and other philosophers, humanistic with humanistic thinking and humanistic philosophy, was still looking for something to fill that God-shaped hole they had. Paul saw that, and that's how he's going to address this. But he's also going to dismantle the world, their world. Remember in Berea, when one of the accusations was given of the believers, these here are turning the world upside down. This is what Paul's doing. He's going to turn their world upside down. It says in verse 23, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Paul said, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Paul understood that in their extensive pantheon, the Greeks had an unknown God who covered any God that may have been neglected. Paul will now reveal to them the identity of the unknown God. Paul knows his audience and uses the environment to deliver the message. But this is not a novel little statement on an altar. It was a sad truth of a choice made. So Paul was walking around and he saw now that this altar that said to the unknown God. There wasn't just one of them. There was actually many of them, and I'm going to explain where this altar came from with the unknown God. But Paul was walking around looking at all the different altars and all the different temples and all the statuary for their different gods. And he kept coming across this one that says, "To the unknown God, to the unknown God over here, to the unknown God over here, to the unknown God over here." And so he says, "Hey, I notice that you guys have this altar to the unknown God." He says, "This is the one I want to reveal to you. I'm going to talk to you about the unknown God." Paul was just being like his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus was walking in his earthly ministry, and when he wanted to talk about certain things, he would use the lilies of the field or the grinding mill. If he was in a place that had, where there were grinding, pressing olives or grinding things, he would use, in the fishing villages, he would use fishing parables about fishing. If he was near farm fields, he would using people casting the seeds in the field, and he would be using his environment. Paul is using, he knows his audience. He's not going to bring up scripture. He's not going to talk about Old Testament scripture. He's not going to quote scripture because they won't understand it. He's going to bring in religion. This is the religion, the religious thoughts that they have were fed into their philosophies. He's going to dismantle their philosophies, but he's not even going to bring up philosophies. He's going to bring up religion because religion is feeding into the philosophies. And hang on to that because there's a point I'm making with that. So their religious thoughts are feeding their philosophies. So he's going to go straight to religion. And when he goes straight to religion, he noticed an altar that said to the unknown God. Perfect example. This is a segue into what he wants to talk about. So Paul knows his audience. He uses their environment to deliver the message. But what's interesting is what Paul's also saying here is that this is not just something he's saying, "Oh, I noticed you had this altar to this inscription to the unknown God." He's also declaring the sad state of a choice they made in life. Let me Paul actually clarifies this when he writes the letter to the Romans. In Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and the Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." This was a choice people made. "Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." He's basically saying to these people, you have an altar to the unknown God, and you don't know this God because you chose not to know this God. So the ignorance is on you. You have no excuse. Now, what I want you to understand from this sermon, let me just, I guess I should just say this. This is not a nice, gracious, even though there is grace in this, you can find it. This is not a nice, easy, gracious gospel message that Paul is delivering. He's poking. He's poking on purpose. Athens was filled with statues dedicated to the unknown God. 600 years before Paul, a terrible plague came from, this is where these altars for the unknown God came from. A plague came on the city, and a man named, and I'm going to butcher this name, so I'm going to take it, Epimenides, I think his name is Epimenides, had an idea. He let loose a flock of sheep through the town, and wherever they lay down, they would sacrifice that sheep to the god that had the nearest shrine or temple. So if he sent out all these sheep, and if the sheep went to a temple or near a temple or near a shrine or an altar and laid down there, they would sacrifice the sheep. They were saying, okay, that sacrifice belonged to that god. So, and they would do that. If a sheep lay down near no shrine or temple, they would sacrifice the sheep to the unknown god. So they had a lot of these little temples and these little shrines to the unknown God, because wherever a sheep went and lay down, whether it was a temple or a shrine or an altar near, they would say, okay, that's to the unknown God. So this was just to cover all their bases. Maybe there's a God that we don't know, which they know. It was a choice they made. They would say, okay, we'll just sacrifice a sheep for that one. So that's where it came from. Now, this is where I was going to hang on to this point where these religious thoughts, these pagan religions fed into their philosophies, because today we have a lot of philosophers and we have a lot of philosophies. I talked about it a few weeks ago, and I mentioned quite a few of them, from the philosophy of atheism to hedonism to relativism to humanism and all these different philosophies that we have today. But I want to say this, that all these philosophies, there's a reason behind these philosophies. Because if you read like Richard Dawkins about his being an atheist and stuff, when he writes his book, and I forgot the title of the book, he's known for this one book, The God Delusion. He actually speaks personally in bad ways about God. As he's addressing, almost like he's addressing a statement of his hatred of God. Now, he's an atheist. Why would you make it a personal argument with something you don't believe? But what I want to say is, these philosophers and philosophers today, their philosophies are fed from something. It's fed by a need. They have a God-shaped hole that they're trying to fill everything else in that hole. And they don't want God and his standard. They want to rule their own lives. But they still have a God-shaped hole that's not being filled with something. And so they're going to fill it with something. And so they're going to create their own philosophies around it. And sometimes it's philosophies like the Epicureans, philosophies of complete debauchery and indulgence of the flesh. Sometimes it's philosophies like the Stoics, anti-everything, like an atheist. So what I like to say about these philosophers and philosophers today is they're a superstitious lot. And their superstitions and their philosophies are based on fear. And yes, this includes the humanistic philosopher and the atheist today. Verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands. Let me read 25 there too. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he does. And remember, I always like to remind everybody that every breath that we breathe is a gift in the grace of God. So if you have nothing to thank him for today for some reason, you can at least thank him for every single breath you're taking right now, because it is a gift from God. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. So he's basically knocking them off their hill here. He's starting to erode their position on their hill. Remember, their chief god is themselves. They gave themselves the tallest hill in the city. And so he's basically eroding these men, these arrogant, prideful men in their togas, eroding their foundation. He says, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, Paul proclaims to them that the God who has created everything, that God who created everything, yet he is distinct from his creation. Paul proclaimed that God was bigger than any temple man's hands could build, does not dwell in temples made with hands, and could not be represented by anything men could make with their hands, nor is worshipped with man's hands. This would fly in the face of the Athenians, who pride themselves on how man, their chief god, has encapsulated their gods, little g's, gods, in architecture, altars, and statuary. He's dismantling their foundation. They're listening to him, I'm sure. But I'm sure that some of them are probably getting red in the face. This is not an easy gospel preaching message. He is being strong on purpose here. When you read this, don't read this. Many people read this as some sort of soft, inspirational message. And maybe it could be in some ways. Maybe God could use that, and there's nothing impossible for God. He could use this as an inspiration or an encouraging message. But this really is a strong, poking-in-your-eye message. These people prided themselves, them being the chief gods, have prided themselves in how they have boxed in their little gods with their temples and with their architecture and with their altars and their statuary. Look what we did with our hands. Look how we have made our gods with our hands. That's what he's saying. That's what they're saying. And Paul's saying, I know the one God who you cannot encapsulate. Matter of fact, he's going to go on and say that he made you. Stott said, in bringing an understanding of God to these people, Paul started at the beginning. God is the creator, and we are his creatures. This view of the world is very different from the Epicurean emphasis on a chance combination of atoms, or the virtual pantheism of the Stoics. There goes pluralism and evolution. Paul recognized that these philosophers had to change their ideas about God. They had to move from their own personal opinions to an understanding of who God is according to what he tells us about himself in the Bible. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, there goes the self-made man, the self-important. There goes our status as the center of the universe. So he's destroying, eroding their foundation there. verses 26, 27, 28. Let me read through those real quick. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. He's taking away their positional pride position, or however you want to say it, because he says, so that you should seek the Lord in the hope that you might grope. Now, Epicureans and Stoics don't grope. But he's saying, in this case, you're going to grope. Grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Here he says, and he has made him, made from one blood every nation of men. Paul proclaimed that we are all descended from Adam through Noah, and that there is one God who created us all. And we are all obligated to him, and has determined their pre-appointed times. Now, that would fly in the face of most philosophers as well, and people who want to elevate themselves as God, because there goes self-determination, nihilism. And if you remember our study in all those different worldly philosophies that we have today, nihilism means complete meaninglessness of life. So there goes self-determination and nihilism. The hope and encouragement is, and Paul always brings in some hope and encouragement, even though this is a poking your eye gospel message he's giving. The hope and encouragement, since God created us all, we should seek the Lord, though he is not far from each one of us. So he does give them some sort of hope. He says, you can seek him, and he's not far. But he knows their pride. He knows that they don't want to get those white togas dirty. He knows the position they're in. They know being on the tallest hill in the center of Athens and giving themselves that place of prominence, he knows that their heads are about this big. And so that's why he says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him. He says, if you're going to start looking for the one true living God, you're going to be humbled. And you're going to do it in a humbling way. You're going to have to pop your head, swallow your pride. There goes their claim that Paul was proclaiming. Proclaiming a foreign or regional God. Remember last week they said that, let me find it. Verse 18, it says, then certain Epicurean, verse 18 in the same chapter, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Remember, I talked about last week how many of the, in that day, and somewhat today too, but in that day, gods were kind of a regional god. And if a people came into your area and conquered you, or came in and kind of run their population into your area, they brought their god, but it was still a regional god, because they would say that would be the Roman god. Even though they're living in a Greek city, if it was a Roman god, they would say that's a Roman god. So gods were kind of regional. But what Paul is saying here is he's saying, no, this god is not regional. You're actually in his region, and that's the planet Earth in his universe. He's not somebody who's outside coming into your region. You are in his region. For in him we live and move and have our being, he goes on and says. For we are also his offspring. Now, these two quotations Paul uses from the Greek poets are attributed to, I'm going to say his name again, Epimenides the Cretan in 600 BC, who Paul quotes again in Titus 1:12, and Erastus. So these two quotes up here in verse 20-28 are actually from Greek poets that he's actually using, borrowing from. Paul did not quote these men because they were prophets or because all their teaching was of God. He quoted them because these specific words reflected a biblical truth. And by using them, he could build a bridge to his pagan audience. So he's actually trying to reach these people. Here Paul brings up that it's about relationship and not religion. And that he is a God you can know. So if you remain ignorant, it's by choice. It's by choice. There's no excuse. Again, Epicureans here should actually find hope. The Stoics actually should find hope here, since they feel unloved by their gods. Verse 29, it says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art, referring to all their pride and all their architecture and their statuary and their altars, and man's devising. Therefore, he says, Paul says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Paul proclaimed our responsibility to God because we are his offspring. Since we are his offspring, we are responsible to have right ideas about God and therefore must reject the wrong idea that gold or silver or stone could represent God. I mean, none of these Stoic or Epicurean philosophers, as far as I can go through my studies, thought they came from a rock or a hunk of gold or a hunk of silver. So why would they think the gods, who are supposed to be a higher power, are gold, silver, or stone, or can be represented by those things? What he's trying to develop here is relationship. What he's trying to take them away from is their superstitious pagan religions and bring in relationship. He's trying to make it personal. Yes, and people will debate and argue and say, well, these people really aren't his offspring because they're unbelievers. No, we're not talking about relationship through Jesus Christ and being the children of God. But we are what this offspring is. Is the creation of God. God created all things. He created Adam. Then the generations went to Noah. He started over with Noah. And we all are descended, believer and unbeliever, descended from Noah, going back then to Adam. And who's the creator of Adam? God. The offspring in this sense is the creation of God. Let me go back. And Paul proclaimed our responsibility to God because we are his offspring. Since we are his offspring, we are responsible to have right ideas about God. Going back to that Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, there is no excuse. We are responsible to have right ideas about God, and therefore must reject the wrong idea that gold or silver or stone could represent God. Claim God or not, we are all his creation, and so offspring. So, there goes atheism. There goes naturalism. The Stoics here should find hope now. Stott said, the Athenians have acknowledged in their altar, inscription, that they are ignorant of God. And Paul has been giving evidence of their ignorance. Now he declares such ignorance is culpable. I had to look up the word culpable because I didn't know what it meant, and it means deserving blame. And that is the truth. That is the truth. There is no excuse. Again, going back to Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, they have no excuse. Paul mentions that we are all accountable to God, who they are ignorant of, and that that time of ignorance has come to an end. Let me say that again. What Paul is getting to right now is he's saying that we are accountable to God. They are accountable to the unknown God, the God that they're ignorant of, the God that they choose to be ignorant of. And that time of ignorance has come to an end. So for the Epicureans, you could say, to the Epicureans, you can say, playtime is over. Verses 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul goes on and says, now commands all men, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now he's taken it all the way out to the judgment. He's taken it from creation to judgment. He's given them a panoramic view of the God they're ignorant of, and that the God they're ignorant of actually has not been disconnected. He's actually active. He sees, hears them, and he's active in their lives. He's determined. He's appointed. And now with Paul here, he's reaching. They can grope for him, and he's not far away. But if they choose not to, if they choose to remain ignorant, they have no excuse. There will be a day of reckoning. Paul progresses from now, from knowing who God is, our Creator, to who we are, his offspring, to our responsibility before him to understand him and worship him in truth, to our accountability if we dishonor him, judgment. There goes relativism. All will give an account, and it will be according to his righteous standard. Relativism today, where we talked about that, where many will say morality is not objective no more, but it's subjective. Whatever's good to you is good. That's not true. That's a lie from Satan. There is a right and a wrong. Morality is objective. It's according to God's standard. And they will give an account to it. There will be a time of reckoning. Now this repent, he says that verse 30 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, speaking of his grace and his patience, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now this repent, I've mentioned this before, and it's been kind of given made a dirty word now today, because people don't like to change their ways. They like to be set in their old ways, even as they want salvation. They want the grace of God. They want the mercy of God, and they want salvation, but they don't want to give up they don't want to give up their old life. They don't want to die to their flesh. They don't want their flesh to die, but this repent is actually a privilege from God. It's actually to be looked upon as a privilege that he gives us. It's not, woe is me, now I got to give up all the things I've been enjoying. It's a privilege to be able to repent and to get rid of the garbage 2 Timothy 2:25 says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. God will grant them repentance. It's a privilege. It's his grace. Paul wasn't preaching a soft gospel here. I've mentioned that already. He boldly confronted the wrong ideas the Athenians had about God and confronted them with the reality of coming judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. Now, for the first time, Paul refers to Jesus. His first mention of Jesus considers Jesus as a righteous judge. Interesting. This is why I say that this gospel, this preaching of the gospel, is a poke in the eye. It's not really a soft gospel. The first mention in this, up in the Areopagus, of Jesus is as a righteous judge. Certainly, Paul did not want to leave the Athenians with the idea that Jesus was only a righteous judge. However, he will be stopped short before he can tell them everything he wants to about Jesus. Probably all that Paul said before was introduction. And now he gets to what he wanted to speak about, the person and work of Jesus. He says here, and let me go back to 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So he goes on to the resurrection. So the two things that they really wanted to hear about is Jesus and the resurrection. Because, I'll mention this, but Paul actually, many commentators, going through the commentators, have a lot of criticism towards Paul up here on the Areopagus, because they think that he did not present Jesus right away, or did not present Jesus and the cross. But I actually find that wrong, because in verse 18, they wanted to actually hear him out because he was teaching about Jesus, speaking. It says, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So we don't know what he was actually teaching about in Athens down on the city streets before they take him up on the hill. Obviously they said that he was speaking about this Jesus and this resurrection. But it was the resurrection that they had a problem with, because they didn't actually believe in the resurrection. They believed that since everything came from the gods, so everything good and evil came from the gods, just like the Gnostics thought that the flesh was evil. So when you died, the flesh, you never get a new body. The flesh, you lose this flesh, but there is never a new body. You just go into a kind of a spiritual existence only somehow, but there is never a new body. So the resurrection is something they actually didn't believe in. They did believe that there was an afterlife, but it was all spirit, that there was no new body. So this resurrection, they would actually have a problem with this resurrection, and when they come down through part of this, they're actually going to mock him because of the resurrection. But it says here that he will judge the world in righteousness by this man whom he has ordained. So the first mention of Jesus Christ here is a righteous judge. But he also brings in the hope. He says he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. The emphasis of the resurrection is important. Paul sees the resurrection of Jesus as the assurance of this. It demonstrates that the person teaching and the person teaching and the work of Jesus were all perfectly approved by the Father when he was raised from the dead. It was the stamp of approval that this is the Son of God, this is my chosen one. By the resurrection on the third day, this proves it. So it's a hope. He's interjecting a hope, an assurance. Paul seems unable to preach the sermon without bringing in the resurrection of Jesus. For him, none of the Christian life made sense without the triumph of Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection is important. Every time you present the gospel to anyone, the resurrection is so key and so important because it actually declares that everything that was said, the teaching, the person, everything that was said about Jesus, and the victory over sin, over the grave, over the enemy, over death, the victory is the resurrection. So anytime you preach the gospel message to any group of people, be it these type of people or anybody, you must always bring in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just the cross. But sometimes we have a habit of just stopping with the cross because, yes, the cross has a lot of meaning to us and the cross is extremely significant. It's this cross and the resurrection. But you must bring in the resurrection because that is the triumph, that is the victory that he started with the cross. The victory and the triumph is in the resurrection. Here Paul brings the hope of a future from the living God to those who fear there's nothing more. This should give those who believe in the reincarnation actually hope. It's kind of a good thing when you know you don't have to come back as a squirrel. But verse 32, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others says, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, so somebody who worked up in that temple there, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So let me kind of bring this into a little bit of a closing here. When they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. The resurrection was not a popular concept among the Greek philosophers. Some thought Paul foolish for even believing such a thing. And others wanted to hear more about this new teaching. But it was kind of in a tongue-in-cheek way. Yeah, we'll hear you more on this thing. It was still a mockery. A mocking of Paul. The Greeks were on with the idea of immortality of the soul, but not of the idea of the resurrection of the body. They felt that anything material or was inherently evil, and there really could be no such thing as a glorified body. They thought the ultimate form of glory would be only spirit form or pure spirit. This shouldn't surprise anybody. This did not surprise Paul, but should not surprise anybody. Anybody who's presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to any kind of group is when you get to the resurrection, that's when you'll find the rolling eyes. Everybody likes the cross. Everybody likes a man going to die for their sins so they can be saved and go to heaven. But when they get to the resurrection, that's when you get the rolling eyes. That's when you get the ho-hums. That's when you get the mockings. And that's when things sometimes close up. Again, I'm going to remind you that anytime we go through Acts or any part of the Bible, especially through the book of Acts where you see Paul preaching, that when you, every open door of opportunity that God presents Paul and Paul goes through it, there's another one that goes through that door too, and his name is Satan. He's going to go through that door as well to trip up Paul, to mess up the testimony, to cause the disturbance. And the one thing that Satan doesn't want preached above all things is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because remember, the resurrection declares the victory. So it shouldn't surprise you at that point of resurrection, the mockings come. Because the resurrection is the victory. And so Satan's going to interject that in there and mess that up for Paul. Excuse me. So Paul had to depart. No, he didn't have to, but he did depart from them. Paul wanted, I'm sure, wanted to talk more about Jesus. He could have, if he wanted to, stayed there and discussed Greek philosophy all day long. But Paul wasn't interested in that. He had one message, like I talked about last week. He had one message to deliver. And he was not going to compromise. He wasn't going to be deterred. He wasn't going to be derailed. And he wasn't going to be sidetracked. He wasn't going to find any kind of rabbit. He wasn't going to go down any rabbit trails like I tend to do. If he couldn't talk about Jesus, he didn't have much to say. Without doubt, Paul was really just beginning his sermon. Now, I say that because some have criticized Paul's sermon here. Some have criticized Paul for not mentioning Christ crucified on Mars Hill. Not crucified on Mars Hill, but speaking about it on Mars Hill. But I would have to say, remember verse 18. Remember, they stopped him short as Paul was just getting to that point with mockings when he mentioned the resurrection. In Acts 17, 30 to 31, he specifically mentions the resurrection. And how could he preach the resurrection without preaching the cross, which came before it? I really think that what we're looking at right here is kind of briefed sermon. Apparently, this is what the Holy Spirit wanted us to hear. Maybe in verse 18, when they said that he was speaking about this Jesus and this resurrection, maybe they already heard about the cross. Maybe up here, the reason why he says the man that he appointed is because they already knew he meant Jesus. Maybe they already knew about the cross. Maybe this is a brief sermon. Maybe what Paul was trying to do was erode their position. See, they brought him up to the Areopagus. And it makes it sound like this was some sort of church meeting kind of like setting. Where, let's say you guys are the Areopagites, you guys are the philosophers, and you guys want to hear what I have to say, so you put me up here and you say, okay, now speak. But no, this was kind of a circle thing. Where, remember, this was, when they brought him up here, they were already making fun of him and mocking him. And they already knew they were going to mock him again when he got to the part of the resurrection again. They already knew they were speaking about the resurrection because before they even took him up on the hill, he was already talking about Jesus and the resurrection. This was kind of an educated philosophical show trial. Some people who defend the Bible, apologists who do apologetics and stuff like Ravi Zacharias, that's what he gets invited to. They're kind of like show trials when he gets invited to Berkeley and these college campuses and these forums, and Richard Dawkins is sitting over there, or some other philosophers sitting over here, or if you watch them, watch it on YouTube, or it's question answer time, and these people come down and they poke at Ravi and his faith, and Ravi does a beautiful job. You ever seen Ravi answer these questions? It's just, he is just gifted in that area, and he just expounds with a gentleness and with an insight that I wish I had to be able to do that. Now, I know it's a gift from God, and he's empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this, but it's just obviously not my gifting, but I wish I can. But you watch him sometimes in some of these things on YouTube, and it's a show trial. It's a show trial. Matter of fact, he says in one of his books I was reading that that Richard Dawkins and these others who are atheists and other philosophers, that when he gets into these debates and he's invited to these debates he has his podium over here and the other guy has his podium over there, he says that they will say nothing intelligent because they have nothing intelligent to say. They know that they're, before they even get up there, that their foundation is completely eroded. Richard Dawkins knows his foundation is completely eroded. He personally told people who follow him, Richard Dawkins, personally instructed those who follow him that if you ever get into a position where you're going to have even a civil debate with a Christian, go straight to the mocking. Don't even try to present your case. Interesting. Why? Because there's no case to present. But he goes straight into the mocking. And when they start making a point and the point sounds really good, interrupt. Because that's all they can do. That's what Paul is in. This is the setting. He's been with a bunch of pagan philosophers. They're pagan philosophers, they're religious philosophers, because they're fearful. They have fearful superstitions. Even an atheist believes in luck. Even an atheist will line up their bed in such a way and their furniture in such a way to bring balance to the home. Interesting. A person who says they don't believe in God believes in something out there. I've met many of atheists who don't like the number 13, who don't like certain days, won't walk under a ladder, but they don't believe in God. But they believe in something out there. I'm not sure. This is fearful superstitions. They're pagan religions. And remember that. Boil that down to is even a person who is an atheist is scared and looking for something. They live in a world, their own little bubble, which is cold and dark and unloving. And they're the offspring of God, so they're designed to be loved. They're designed. This is what Paul's trying to say. You're the offspring of God. Believe in Jesus or not, you are still designed by God, and you're designed to be loved. You're designed to want God. You're designed with a God-shaped hole. You're designed to want compassion. You're designed to want hope. You're designed to want something in your life to give you meaning and fulfillment. So when you come across a philosophical atheist and they're mad and they're angry, it's because you have something that they want, but for some reason they choose not to take it. I can't answer that question. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He systematically destroyed human philosophy, superstitions, pagan idolatry, pantheism, self-centeredness, man's rule of his own life and destiny. He showed these intelligent men. He showed these intelligent men that they're ignorant in the worst way. And it's all by choice. They choose. But like it or not, they're accountable for their actions. They have no excuse. And there will be a time of reckoning. Morality is not relative. They're not going to be able to say, well, God, it felt good to me. But he also brought hope, purpose, a future with an assurance, light to their darkness, compassion and love to the cold and to their cold and loveless lives, relationship to their loneliness. He brought them the way, the truth, and the life. Definitely. He let them know that they are not the king of the hill that they're standing on. Yet the king had both arms of love opened wide. What he brought them was the blessing
that I recite from Numbers chapter 6 at the end of service every single time. That our God is a blessing God and a keeping God. He's a God that smiles upon you. He's a God that is gracious. He's a God that listens to you, hears you, sees you, and is active in your lives. He's a God who wants to give you peace. But they choose ignorance. They choose fear. They choose superstition. They choose mindless and pointless philosophy. Think Athens is bad, was bad then. You think Athens was bad then. The whole world is Athens today. And time is short. That day of reckoning is really close. And the whole world is Athens today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. I thank you for these words of life. I pray use us to reach these people. Oh, mercy. I pray for mercy. I pray for your forgiveness. I ask for your forgiveness for not getting out there. For all of us not getting out there and preaching like we should. Lord, use us in a mighty way. I don't even know what to pray, and I'm losing my voice. Father, thank you for everything. Thank you for your grace. Mercy and your love. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.